In the opening scenes of the animated Pixar film Up, we're introduced to a gentleman named Carl Fredrickson, a quiet and ordinary man who grows up always dreaming about adventure. In fact, as a young boy, he's obsessed with this famous explorer named Charles Muntz, and so he actually tries to dress like him, wearing an aviator helmet and a pair of goggles. Well, after befriending and eventually marrying sweet Ellie, who also loves adventure, who dreams of one day going to Paradise Falls, a remote and lush waterfall all the way in South America, it's fictional, guys, and together they plan to go someday. In fact, Carl even makes a promise to take her there someday. But someday keeps getting delayed. Life fills up with work, bills, and repairs. They save money for the trip, but they keep getting interrupted. And then before they know it, decades have passed, and the wrinkles on their faces grow more and more noticeable. And sadly, one day, Ellie gets sick and she passes away, leaving behind Carl in a house that not only holds all their memories, but also the disappointment of a dream deferred. So Carl does the extraordinary. Determined to fulfill his promise to Ellie, he ties thousands of balloons to his house and he floats off, heading towards Paradise Falls. He's absolutely fixed on his final destination. Nothing will stop him, not city officials, not even a persistent wilderness ranger, a young boy named Russell. His eyes are set on only one place, Paradise Falls, a land lost in time. And if you want to know what happens, you're just going to have to watch the movie. But y'all, it's been 17 years, so it's about time. What's your Paradise Falls? What's your Paradise Falls, the place to which your mind often drifts, your picture of the good life and how you want to end up, the place, whether literal or literal or symbolic, where you believe, if I just get there, then I would be fulfilled. For some of us today, perhaps paradise is a physical place, a nice home with a little extra land, free-range chickens roaming in the yard. Or maybe for you, paradise is a number to retire with a nest egg, I guess that's what they call it, of X number of dollars. Or maybe for you, it's not so much about the material things, but what you long for the most is actually just maintaining your physical health or living surrounded by your loved ones, all of which, by the way, are good and wonderful things. Or maybe for you, your mind is drawing a complete blank. I mean, life has been so hard, you're just trying to survive. Tim, what do you mean? Paradise Falls. And can I get an amen from some people there? In our text for today, Jesus promises paradise, true paradise, to an undeserving criminal. A paradise unlike our own that will never expire. A paradise that's worthy of our deepest longings. The paradise of heaven, of eternity with God. Now, before we delve into our text for today, I wanted to make a brief disclaimer. When it comes to the Bible, sometimes familiarity can be an obstacle, meaning the more familiar you are with a particular passage of Scripture, the easier it can be to just gloss over it and to assume that you understand it. And this is especially true for our text for today. For many of us, today's passage has long remained an apologetic or a defense for what you might call deathbed conversion. This is when someone spends their entire life as a non-Christian, as an unbeliever, but makes a profession of faith in their final moments, that in these moments, even if they waited to the end, they can and will be saved. And to be clear, what I've just described is absolutely true. As rare of an occurrence as this is, Jesus is indeed mighty to save even the vilest of sinners in their final moments. In fact, when these moments happen, we've been called to rejoice alongside the angels rejoicing in heaven. But the question I wanted to challenge us all this morning is the question, is that all? Is that all that we can learn from this particular passage of Scripture? The sinners can wait until their very last minute to repent and believe just in the nick of time. Sometimes I can't help but wonder if we've lost the forest for the trees, meaning we've minimized this passage into some life insurance policy for an unbelieving friend just in case over there, rather than an invitation today to experience the grace of God. So with that said, what I'd like to do this morning is simply walk through the story and make five observations. Five observations about the story that will then set us up for one central big idea. And as we do this, I'd like to invite you to hear the story with a fresh set of ears, listening attentively to the text for the voice of God. So to begin with, the first observation or detail that I'd like for you to notice is that Jesus was the man on the middle cross. So we examine our text, Luke, along with the other gospel writers, they all make it clear that Jesus was not crucified alone. Jesus was crucified alongside two criminals. Criminals who Matthew and Mark refer to as bandits or robbers. And while we don't know all the details, what we can decipher from the text is that these two criminals had committed heinous crimes against the state. I mean, why else would they have been sentenced to death on the cross? Meaning, what we're dealing with here is probably on the level of manslaughter or grand arson and not so much a shoplifting misdemeanor, like stealing socks from JCPenney. So given this background, as we visualize the scene as a whole, Jesus was the man on the middle cross. To his right was a felon, to his left was a felon. And so the messaging to the public was that he was a felon. Luke's basic point here is that Jesus was not only crucified among criminals, but as a criminal. And on this note, you can just imagine the smirk of satisfaction on the faces of the Pharisees, the religious leaders who had spent the past 2-3 years trying to assassinate Jesus' character. But little did they know that he was fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy that the coming Messiah would be numbered among transgressors, Isaiah 53:12. All this to say, Jesus was the man on the middle cross. Well, as we move on in our text, a second observation that I'd like to point out is that Jesus lived on mission until the very end. Jesus lived on mission until the very end. If I could briefly remind you of the horrors of crucifixion. In Jesus' case, his hands and feet were nailed to a cross. We read about this in John chapter 20 and 24. While his body most likely straddled and was propped up by this horn-like projection that carried the bulk of his weight, and the reason they would do this is to prevent tearing of flesh from the nails in his hand. In fact, according to the discovery of bones of a man who was crucified around the same time as Jesus, it raises the possibility that a crucified person's legs were bent and twisted before being fastened by a single nail through the heels, contorting the body and adding to the agony. Yet in Jesus' most excruciating and vulnerable moment, what does he do? despite the scoffing and mocking that also surrounded him, Jesus stays true to his mission. If you remember his words in Luke 19, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." In other words, Jesus did not come to rescue the healthy, but instead to call sinners to repentance. That's precisely what he does in our text. Jesus rescues a convicted criminal. Even on the cross, he remained the good shepherd. Even on the cross, he was looking for lost sheep. In fact, if you just imagine for a moment, if it weren't for those nails, he'd probably do the whole 99 for the one thing all over again. Charles Spurgeon, a 19th century Baptist preacher, he explains it like this. "Remember, beloved friends, that our Lord Jesus, at the time he saved this thief, was at his lowest. His glory had been ebbing out in Gethsemane and before Caiaphas and Herod and Pilate, but it had now reached the utmost low watermark. Stripped of his garments and nailed to the cross, dying in agony while in that condition, he performed this marvelous deed of grace. He turns to this convicted criminal and he says, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Church family, a very quick takeaway for us here is that Jesus will love us until the very end. If he was this gracious and merciful in his darkest moment, how much more gracious and merciful will he be today as he's seated in heaven at the right hand of God the Father Almighty? Jesus is our good shepherd. He sees us and he loves us. Jesus lived on mission until the very end. But as we move on in our text, I'd also like for us to notice how one of the criminals had a total change of heart. One of the criminals had a total change of heart. Something that's noteworthy about our text is that Luke is the only gospel writer to include this section that we read about in verses 39 to 43. In fact, in Matthew's account, all we know, according to Matthew 27, is that the two robbers who were crucified with Jesus, also reviled him in the same way as the chief priests and scribes. And then again, in Mark's gospel, Mark 15, it says those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And so when we puzzle together all these clues, what we can determine is that at the beginning of the day, both criminals are recorded as hurling insults at Jesus. Both criminals were mocking and scornful, just like the soldiers and the religious leaders. In fact, we get a glimpse of this in verse 39 of our text when one of the two criminals rails at Jesus, slanders Jesus when he says, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But at some point in the day, one of those two voices grew quiet. In a shocking turn of events, one of the thieves has a change of heart, and the reason that we know this is because he actually starts turning to the other guy, and he tells him to be quiet and to quit it. So if we could just visualize this for a moment, the criminal is there on the cross. He's hanging there next to Jesus, and all morning he's railing and hurling insults at Jesus. But then he suddenly stops. He turns to the other criminal, and he basically says, "Quit it. Stop it. Don't do that. Do you not fear God? This man has done nothing wrong. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." If I were a betting man, which I'm not, this guy over here is starting to sound a lot like he's been born again. Now, a question that's bubbling up at this point of the story is, what in the world happened? What caused this change of heart. In such a short amount of time, how did this man change? And we don't know for sure. The text doesn't explicitly tell us, but when we look at the scope of the whole story, there are a number of strong possibilities. Personally, I can't help but wonder if the criminal had been profoundly impacted by Jesus' prayer. The prayer from last Sunday in verse 34, when Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Perhaps that prayer stopped him dead in his tracks. I mean, if you think about it, Jesus is praying for the same executioners who had crucified all three of them. Perhaps that morning, in this guy's case, he had spent all morning cursing them to their faces. And yet there was Jesus praying for their forgiveness. Could this be the promised Messiah? But I also can't help but wonder if it was just the presence of Jesus alone during those 6 hours, from the third to the ninth hour, from roughly 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., a period during which Jesus never once complained, but instead he looked with love at those who glared with hate. Listen again to the words of Charles Spurgeon. "There must have been in that blessed face of Jesus a singular charm. It was all goodness and kindness and unselfishness. And yet, it was a royal face. It was a face of superlative justice and unrivaled tenderness. The sight of Jesus must have won him." Friends, a question for us to ponder at this moment. When's the last time you gazed at Jesus? You looked at his face, his beauty and majesty. You opened the Word and delighted in the gospel. This is the remedy for a cold and bitter heart, an unbelieving heart that needs mercy. Fully converted. The criminal was indeed truly converted. The span of what must have been no longer than a couple hours, the fruit of the Spirit was on full display. In the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, his old self had passed away and the new had come. Notice the signs of his true conversion. First off, in verse 41, we see the signs of honest repentance. Not only does he confess his guilt when he says, "Indeed, justly, we are receiving the due reward for our deeds," but he also compares himself to the perfect standard of Jesus when he says, "But this man has done nothing wrong." He's essentially saying, we're the ones getting what we deserve. But not so with Jesus. Jesus is innocent. Jesus is righteous. He doesn't deserve to be hanging on that cross. Friends, that's some pretty amazing theology for a less than one day old Christian. Because the people who attend are more willing to be like alcoholics, too desperate to hide, too humble to judge, too weak to solo, and too needy to skip. Friends, what are the barriers to repentance in your life? Are you honest and real, or do you always shift the blame? So as we look at this man, we see his honest repentance, but as we look at verse 42, we also see his prayer of faith. While everybody was mocking Jesus, this criminal is actually the only person in the scene to address this prayer. It's just how incredibly humble it was. Rather than ask for power and status, which, by the way, a couple of Jesus' disciples once did, The only thing he asks is to remain on Jesus' heart, to not be forgotten, but remembered in glory. For this thief, remembrance was enough. Not only was his prayer humble, it was also a display of remarkable faith that there was life after death where Jesus would reign as king. Friends, one thing is clear. This man was truly converted. But at the same time, it seems as though Luke wants his readers to know that this man did not spend the last hour of his life trying to right all his wrongs. From the perspective of this world, he had absolutely nothing to offer. All of which, brothers and sisters, points to the fact that this man was saved solely by the mercy of Christ. He was saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Through faith and repentance, not any earthly merit. Thanks be to God for this beautiful and wondrous gift. And as we examine the gift that Jesus extends, as our final observation, I'd like for us to see how Jesus' promise went beyond the request. Jesus' promise went beyond the request. Now, when the thief, the repentant thief, says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom," the timeline typically agree that he's referring to the future, a future event when the dead would rise and the promised Messiah would take his rightful throne. So all this to say that what the thief was expecting, this guy over here was expecting a delay, maybe a couple weeks, maybe a couple years. In his mind, he was going to have to wait in limbo. But when Jesus says in verse 43, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise," he promises this man immediate entry. No mysterious delay, no season of suspense, no ticket dispenser and a long waiting line in a foyer or lobby. But at his last breath, he would go to paradise. He would depart right away and be with Christ. Paradise is a synonym for heaven, the dwelling place of God, the everlasting home of all of God's children. But I can't help but wonder if the better news in this verse, verse 43, are the words, "Be with me." Today you will be with me in paradise. If you remember, all this thief requests was to be remembered by Jesus. But here it's almost as if Jesus is saying, "Hey, I'll do you one better and be with you forever. You can hang by my side and enjoy my company." And friends, as we read this, this is a critical critique of our modern conceptions of heaven. For many of us, when we think about heaven, we think about the gifts and the goodies and the fun and the rides. Maybe for you, you think about if Jesus wasn't there, would your heart still be satisfied? If Jesus was somewhere else, could you still call it heaven? In fact, this is the very question that Carl Fredrickson is confronted with at the end of the movie Up. As he finally gets to Paradise Falls, what good is a place if it isn't with the one that you love? Listen to the words of Mike McKinley. "Heaven is not primarily paradise because there are a lot of fun things to do and see. It's not paradise primarily because the problems that plague you here on earth are behind you. It's paradise because you will be with Jesus." Five of these observations that we've made highlight this central pulsing truth. Paradise is not a place, but but a person named Jesus, whose grace is available to all who believe. Paradise is not a place, but a person named Jesus, whose grace is available to all who believe. Do you know him? Do you trust him? And if you don't, consider this an invitation to cry out to Jesus, the innocent sufferer, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, when you get to heaven." Now, here's how Alistair Begg, another pastor, envisions that scene. "I often think about that thief on the cross. Let's imagine his name was Reuben, like the sandwich. I'm really looking forward to the day when I come across him in heaven and ask him, 'How did that shake out for you, Reuben? Because you never had time to even go to a Bible study. You never got baptized. You never attended the church membership class. And yet, Jesus promised you paradise. And hey, look, you made it. What happened?' And I imagined him stepping hesitantly to the splendor of heaven, still dazed, but gloriously free from the agony of his final moments on earth. He takes a shaky step, his feet no longer bound by nails, his body now whole, but his mind is still playing place. The angel repeats, 'What are you doing here?' And Reuben responds, 'I don't know.' The angel frowns slightly. 'What do you mean you don't know?' 'I mean, I don't know.' His voice falters. What can he say? He has nothing to offer. No list of good deeds, no great acts of faith. I think I better call my supervisor,' says the angel. He beckons over a senior figure, his presence exuding authority. 'We've got someone new,' says the angel. The senior angel nods. 'Right then. We'd better go through the checklist. First, Reuben, are you clear on the doctrine of justification by faith alone?' Reuben scratches his head. 'The doctrine of what? How were you baptized? Were you dunked? Were you sprinkled?' Reuben shifts uncomfortably. 'I wasn't.' There's a pause, a long one. The angels exchange glances. And finally, the senior angel asks, 'Then on what basis are you here?' And in that moment, Reuben's face softens, his confidence returns as he remembers something that he has to recall. And he responds with the words, 'The man on the middle cross said I could come.' The man on the middle cross said I could come." And church family, as we all stand before God, when you hear, on what basis have you come? Please don't respond in the first person. "Because I prayed. Because I went to church." But humbly respond in the third person. "Because he died and took my place. Because he rose from that grave. The man on the middle cross said I could come, so paradise is mine, and his name is Jesus." Friends, paradise is not a place, but a person named Jesus, whose grace is available. He alone is worthy to be praised. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your living word. Lord, we confess that we are a sinful and fallen people, guilty and deserving of your wrath. And yet you sent your Son to be the innocent sufferer, the righteous sufferer in our place and for our benefit. Lord, I pray for everyone in this room, whether Christian or non-Christian or wherever they are, or wherever we are in our faith journey. Father, I pray that through your Spirit you would mold our hearts to be more like Jesus. Oh Lord, how we long for with the world around us. We love you, Lord. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.